As we dig back into this chapter, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're eating the Passover meal. From Luke's account, we know the disciples already had an argument again about who was the greatest among them, and Jesus had to rebuke them again. And again, he was teaching them that greatness in God's kingdom is not like greatness in the world. The world values power and position, but in God's kingdom, it's service to God. It's faithfulness to God, service to Him, and therefore also service to one another. And in the first part there of John 13, which we covered last week, it records that Jesus gave them a humble example of what He was talking about by washing their feet. None of them had taken up the task, and so Jesus Himself did it. The Master took the position of a slave and washed their feet. Paul's admonition to us in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, extends that same principle to us. We are to serve each other the same way. Paul wrote there, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." That is to be a mark of us following Jesus' example. Jesus set aside His glory in heaven, as Paul continues in the rest of Philippians 2. He set that aside in order to become a man, and not just a man, but a slave, and not just a slave, but to yield His life as an atonement for our sins. That's the example, and we are to have that same attitude. It takes work sometimes to have that, but that is the attitude we're supposed to have in reflection of Christ in our life. Now, John 13, verses 18 through 30, the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that Jesus predicted that one of them was going to betray Him. And that came as a shock to them. In fact, 11 of them very humbly asked, "Lord, is it I?" One was a hypocrite, that'd be Judas, and he said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He didn't even use the same term. And actually, the scripture says that Jesus said, "You have said it." And so at that point, Judas knew that Jesus was aware and identified him as the traitor. But since Judas was right next to Jesus, the others didn't hear this. And even when the disciples were discussing among themselves who this could possibly be, Judas was last on the list. And so even the other indications that Jesus gave during that supper, they missed them. And so when Judas finally left and Jesus told him to go and do what he had to do quickly, they thought, okay, he's going out to get something because we forgot something for Passover, or give something to poor because he was their treasurer. Judas is the most tragic person in all of human history. To have walked with the Lord for that length of time, to see everything that Jesus did, His miracles, to hear His teaching, and then to get to this point and betray Him. The text says that Judas walked off into the night. Very appropriate. Judas, who lived with the light of the world, walked off into the night and into the blackness that his soul would be enveloped with forever. The tragedy here is that Judas is not the only one who does that. There are many who will feign some kind of profession of faith, some sort of service to the Lord, but their souls are committed to their own selfishness. They are tares among the wheat, and they will be revealed over time, because eventually the fruit of their lives becomes known. It becomes exposed. And it always comes as a shock to us, because it's like, I can't believe it's that person. And yet, there it is, right in front of you. So it comes as a shock, but actually we should not be surprised when it happens, because Jesus has warned us about it. There will be those who will be among us who will turn out to be false. Their commitment is to themselves, not to Christ. It's one reason that in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "Be very slow about choosing your church leaders, because when that happens among them, it devastates all sorts of people." Why? Well, simply because people tend to look at other people than Christ. Even when church leaders fall, it doesn't affect Christ Himself. Our eyes should be on Him, not people. People we could expect are going to stumble. Some are going to turn out to be false. Christ is always faithful. We can rely upon Him. Or as we just sang in the song, he will hold us fast if we belong to him. Well, in John 13, we continue on. Because Jesus' departure now frees Jesus up to have a very deep personal ministry to disciples that are remaining, the true ones. And this is going to be something that's going to continue from John 13 all the way through John 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, as he gives his final teaching to these men before he is arrested, tried, crucified, and then risen on the third day. Look there at verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus reminds them again of what is about to happen. He is going to be with them for a little while longer, and then he's going to go where they cannot follow. And that's a reference to his coming death. But Jesus' stress here is the part that it is God who is at work here. He is going to glorify himself in this. This is important because understanding this makes you understand Jesus is not a victim. God is doing everything that's going to happen here in the next hours now. Because it's evening. It's dark. He's going to be arrested that night. He'll be crucified and in the grave before the evening of the next day. All that God is going to bring about is set to glorify himself and the Son to glorify the Father. He's not a victim. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, which is the trial and judgment, Golgotha, hours away, Judas's departure, what sets in motion these final events. Now back in verse 20, Jesus spoke about those he would send, and those receiving them would be receiving Jesus. He now tells them how people are going to identify that they belong to Christ. This same principle applies to us now as it did then. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that's an incredible statement. Now some have wondered, how can this be new when God has already commanded things all the way back in Leviticus 19:18 that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves? Love is always supposed to be a mark of God's people. But this is new because the standard shifts. It's one thing to love others as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself, but then it's your own selfishness that becomes the standard. How much do you love yourself? Well, of course you love yourself. So the manner in which you would take care of yourself is a manner which you should love other people. This is a much, much higher standard, much greater standard, because now it is Christ. His love becomes the standard by which we are to love one another. Well, what is Jesus' example of love? Far beyond the kind of love that humans normally show, Jesus' love is different in scope, in depth, in patience, in commitment, and length. Matthew 5:46, Jesus describes the normal love of humans. This is how we love each other. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You see, people love people who love them, right? We are friendly to those who are friendly to us. And we've all experienced this. And we have to admit that generally, our preferences are, we like to be with people who like us. And we don't really care to be with people who don't like us. True? That's normal for any human. But Jesus' love is greater in scope because it extends to the unlovely. It extends to the downtrodden, to the weak, and to the despised, as described in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28. It extends to sinners, as Paul points out in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is not based in anything that might be attractive in us, if there is anything, or anything we could possibly do for God, because there's nothing we could do for God. God is self-sufficient. Jesus did not become a man, live a sinless life, and then willingly die in our place because we love God or we even were friendly toward him, because we weren't. It was the opposite. Man loves himself and is in rebellion against God. We don't honor him the way we should. We don't give him what is due. We disobey his commands. And even now, any love that we have toward God is a response of God's love for us. We love, as 1 John 4:9 says, because he first loved us. And it's always in that order. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10 tells us. He spent so much time with the lost, he was called a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Luke 7:34 describes him. This is the scope of Jesus' love. It's greater in scope because it even extended to his personal enemies. Consider that on the cross, what does he say to the Father? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, and they're right there mocking him. His love extended that far. But Jesus wants us to have the same kind of scope in our love. In Matthew 5:44, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now that's not easy, and yet that is the standard Jesus set for us. It is an example that has been followed by countless Christians. So don't think you're exempt because you think it's too hard. It is too hard for you. Absolutely. It's too hard for me. The only way it can be done is for God to do it through you. And yet consider how many thousands of missionaries have gone out to places far away from home, to people they don't understand. They don't understand the language or the customs. And they have given their lives, and they've been martyred, their family members have been martyred, because they want them to hear the story of Jesus Christ. That's a love that is sacrificial. A love for people that often are hostile from the beginning. I think specifically the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Roger Yordian. 1956, they targeted a group in South America that were known for their hostility to anybody that approached them. And they kept striving to somehow make friends with them. And all five of them were murdered. All five of them. The love of God was seen most clearly in that Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, the wives of two of these men, moved in with that tribe a couple years later. The men who had killed their husbands ended up helping raise their children. In fact, one of the men who had killed Nate Saint baptized a son and a daughter of Rachel Saint in the tribe. That is the scope of God's love. And no, you can't do that on your own. It has to be God working through you, but that brings out the nature of it. How do we know you're a disciple of Christ when it is Christ living through you to do things that are impossible for humans to do? This love is part of that. The depth of Jesus' love is greater. It's one thing to tolerate other people. It's another to actually care for them. And it's still another to sacrifice yourself for them. The depth of Jesus' love is seen in the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. I already referred to Philippians 2, describes Jesus setting aside his glories in heaven, becoming a man, taking the form of a slave, and then willingly dying in our place. Jesus himself said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Again, the example of countless martyrs, many of whom died trying to protect others. They set the example for us in this command to be followed. What is the depth of your love? Jesus' love is also greater in patience. meant his love was superior in this way. How many relationships have you had that have ended because it just became too frustrating to deal with the person? It just, you know, you finally just, I give up. Or maybe it's vice versa. They just couldn't take you anymore, okay? It does happen the other way, right? Okay? Now, we find in scriptures that people could get on Jesus' nerves. Does that surprise you? No, okay, it shouldn't, okay? He has laments going through the Gospels. He lamented that his disciples, he said, how long will I have to put up with an unbelieving and perverted generation? This is lament. It's in Luke 9:41. He lamented about his disciples himself, of them having little faith, Matthew 8:26, and that they were slow of heart, Luke 24:25. And that's with the 12 that he chose. And yet, as John 13:1 says, Jesus continued to love them to the end. And even after his physical departure, he has kept his promise to never leave or forsake those that belong to him. He even sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us. He is superior in patience. He is still continuing that good work he started in you. And he's not going to quit. You may quit, but he's not. Okay? He will get your attention however he needs to do it, and he's still going to push the issue. His goal is to conform you to the image of Christ. Well, that's the kind of love we're to have for one another. Ephesians 4:2 tells us we're to forbear with each other. We need to learn to put up with each other's idiosyncrasies because, as 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And when there is a sin that needs to be dealt with, well, we speak the truth in love and we get involved, as Galatians 6:1 through 4 tells us, to bear that other person's burdens. That burden is sin. Help them out of it. We get involved. We never give up on someone who continues to work at following Christ. And even for those that do leave us, the door is still left open for them. If they want to come back and continue to try, we will help them again. Why? Because we want to reflect the patience that God has with us. Jesus' love was superior in length as well, because it is never ending. Never ending. Human love varies greatly in how long it will last. And the tragedy in our own society is that such committed love seems to be rare, becoming more rare. And those who even have it seem like it's under severe attack. There is such selfishness within our society. Friendships are nearly disposable as grocery sacks. You know, they're good while you have something in them, but as soon as empty, you don't need it anymore, so you throw it away, and people treat friends that way. As long as I'm getting something from you, this is great. As soon as you stop, I'm going to get something else. They throw it away. It is that kind of selfish mindset that's at the heart of the large percentage of couples that live together instead of getting married. Why? There is a fear of these two words. I do. I do what? I make a lot of promises that I'm not sure I want to make. Like, what if it's worse instead of better? What if it's for sickness instead of health? What if it's for poor instead of richer? I don't want to risk that. So I won't make a commitment. Many that do get married, divorce is in the back of their minds as the option out. If it becomes too much work, I'll bail. Then there are those who stay married for whatever reasons, but the love died a long time ago. Two individuals living under the same roof, they have a certificate that says they're married to each other, but you'd never know it by how they act toward each other. That's not how the Lord wants our marriages to act. It's not how he wants our friendships to be. Think about what he commands for the husbands and the wives in marriage. He commands the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial. He sacrificed himself for her best interest in the pursuit of holiness, not her whims and wishes, but holiness, because God is at the center of this. She likewise is to love him by showing him respect and willingly submitting to his leadership. Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us. That's essential in all relationships among Christians. And his example of superior love is the example and the standard then for us who are believers. Well, how are you doing at loving others? Where do you lack? What needs to change? Perhaps there is someone you need to get things right with so you can love in that manner. Today is the day to do it. Don't put it off. Now, Peter, as we continue on the passage in verse 36, he seems to have missed that point. Because I would think that would be my concern. I'm supposed to love people as you love people? Lord, how would I do that, Lord? That would be my question. Peter seems like he missed this whole thing because he's focused in on what Jesus said just before that. You're going somewhere and we can't go. That's the subject of his question, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down for your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Luke 22, 31 through 38 covers the same incident. And Jesus is very direct in his first prediction of Peter's future denial. This is the first time it came up. But Peter is going to remain boastful. And when they are finished with the Passover meal and they go off the Mount of Olives, Peter's going to bring this up again. And he's going to boast again, and Jesus is going to rebuke him and predict a second time, you're going to deny me tonight. Now, I'm going to cover it more in depth when we get to that section. But today I just want to point this particular principle out that's right in this passage. Do not be arrogant and boast about what you're going to do, including fulfilling this commandment and love like Jesus did. Like Peter, you will find that despite your desires, despite your best efforts, you cannot live for Christ in your own strength. It cannot be done. There are two groups that are the most miserable people in the world. One are Christians who live in sin because they're under constant conviction by the Holy Spirit, and they're absolutely miserable. The other are people who profess Christianity but are not Christians trying to live as Christians. They're miserable too because they can't do it, and they won't tap into the resource, which is the only way you can do it, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one way you can love others in this way. It must, again, be the love of Jesus Christ flowing through you to the other person. You are to be his hands, his feet, and his voice of love to the world. Well, how in the world do you do that then? You can't summon up the strength in your own, but actually it's something very simple. In faith, you obey him. It really is that simple. Jesus' love was not born out of some warm, fond feelings of affection. It was born out of a commitment to do the Father's will. And so he gave himself to pursue the best interest of all that he served. And that is what Jesus is asking us to do. Commit ourselves to loving one another in this manner. And if you do, then all men will know that you are indeed his disciples because it's Christ doing it through you. You're simply doing what he asks. He enables the rest of it. If you do not, then people have legitimate reason to wonder about the hypocrisy of your own claim. There's been plenty of times, and for Diane and I, where we've had people treat us pretty rotten. I remember one particular individual was a terrible gossip, and most often Diane was her target. And Diane committed herself as, I'm going to be praying for her and love her. And even though emotionally, she was not happy with her. Her heart changed too. But that's the way God works. As I step out in obedience, he changes me to be what he wants me to be. So even the emotions always lag behind anyways. They even will come in to align up with the truth of what you're pursuing in obedience to God. That's how so many people who are currently our brothers and sisters around the world, they're persecuted for their faith. They're maimed, their loved ones are martyred, their stuff is stolen or burned down, and yet they have a love for their persecutors and their greatest desires. How can God use me to win this person to Christ? That's living for a different purpose. But that's how God uses us. We live for a different purpose. That's the kind of love that then becomes demonstrated because of this commitment to Christ. I love because of Christ. And what I do in extending myself and sacrifice myself for their best interest is because of Christ. And whether they respond to me well or not then becomes immaterial. Of course I'd like them to respond nicely. But if they don't, it doesn't matter. I'm doing it for Christ. First, foremost, primarily, I want to please him. That becomes the methodology. R. Kent Hughes briefly tells about the struggle of the Belgian evangelical mission. They had not had much success, and it seemed like the people there were just impervious to the gospel. I think sort of like here in New York. There seems like impervious. How many thousands of tracts we pass out every year and people that we talk to? It just seems impervious. And that's the kind of situation it was for this group. Their leader, Johann Lucassi, devised a plan based on the command here. And so he rented a house and he gathered a mixture of Belgian, Dutch, and American Christians who were part of this mission to live together for 7 months. And of course, there's the natural frictions that just come from people living together, plus additional friction because they're different cultures. They don't understand each other. Different languages as well. But these believers worked through their conflicts through prayer, through love, and gained victory. And the non-Christians around them began to respond. In fact, they became known by outsiders, would start calling them, the people who love each other. What a wonderful thing to be called. I would hope that our fellowship here would be called the same. Those are the people who love each other. They're committed to each other. They help each other out. And that means it's everybody. It's not from a few here or there. It means the whole body loves each other. It exhibits that in so many different ways. I'm always thrilled when I hear things that way behind the scenes of, I didn't even know the person had a need. But the need was long met before it ever I even got wind of it. That's a group of people who love each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Sacrificing for one another. Diane, I personally have been the benefits of that lately because a lot of you have been bringing meals over. But I know at the same time, we've had a couple others who've been, we've been trying to take meals there. And let's face it, it's not so much we need the food. I don't need the food, okay? It is the love that is expressed in it. It is the desire to come over. I can't do a lot, but I want to help. I want to do something. Or just a card. Some people send flowers. Whatever it is. Taking someone, picking someone up, giving a ride. We have several people that's how we work it. Someone's got to pick them up. They don't have a car. They don't have a means to get here. Isn't that just a simple act of love? Making sure that you're kind of keeping up and you actually pray for people. Are we known as a group of people who love each other? See, that depends on all of us being that, not just a few here or there. It's the body itself. To love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the quest. That's the goal. And he continues to change us to make us more like that. Well, Jesus went on, and now he's going to give them, he's going to institute what we now call communion. This is his command, this is what he wants them to do. And now he's going to give them a ritual that's going to keep reminding them of how much he loved them, as well as the promise for the future. Now, Passover has several stages within it, and the particular elements within it can vary with specific traditions that are being followed, but in general, there's candles that are lit, and Exodus 12 is read and explains what happened in the first Passover. The meal itself then begins with a cup of wine and an invocation and a blessing. Now this is followed by a washing of the hands That's probably when Jesus washed the disciples' feet as this example of what it means to humbly serve one another. The meal then progresses through different foods being eaten, and the story of God freeing them from bondage of Egypt is retold. There is then a second cup of wine that is served, accompanied by a pronouncement of praise to God. And after this, there are bitter herbs served along with matzah, the unleavened bread, the flat bread. And it's probably at this point that Jesus announced the betrayer, and Judas then left. Remember, Jesus talked about the one who dips in the bowl with me. They took the matzah cracker, they dip in it, and Jesus served it to Judas. Now, after the bitter herbs, the afikoman, it's a half sheet of matzah that's reserved from the beginning of the meal, is going to be brought out, and it's going to be taken, broken up, and then served to the guests. This is followed by a third cup of wine, sometimes referred to as the cup of redemption. And another blessing is pronounced with an explanation of redemption of by sacrifice, in, using passages such as Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. It is at this point in the Passover meal that Jesus changes the meaning of these elements, and he institutes what Christians now call communion, or Lord's Supper, or Lord's Table, or Eucharist. Eucharist is simply a term derived from the Greek verb that's in the next verse that's translated as give thanks. This is when Jesus does this. Look, flip over to Matthew 26. John does not give us this this aspect of what Jesus is doing, but it's covered in all three of the other Gospels. Matthew 26. Starting in verse 26, it says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So he takes these symbolic elements of Passover and he changes the meaning of them for his disciples. The unleavened bread was baked in large, flat, crisp loaves. He took some of it, he broke it into pieces for his disciples. He offers the blessing of thanksgiving, which he would do any time he's going to eat something. He would offer a prayer of thanksgiving, and he passes this out. And then he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke adds that Jesus also said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul cites the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the unleavened bread had been a symbol of their severance from their bondage in Egypt. Israel, it comes out. And they're leaving behind the pagan, the oppressive. The leaven symbolizes that. It's left behind. And they're going to proceed to the promised land where they're going to begin a new life of holiness and godliness. So now this matzah is going to symbolize Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself up on behalf of us that we might be separated from slavery to sin and move to freedom in Christ, freedom of righteousness and godliness. Now, there was no confusion about the meaning of this among Christians really until about the 11th century. Pagans had accused Christians early on that they were cannibals because they eat bread that was specifically Christ's body. But the Christians understood perfectly this could only be symbolic, not a literal physical body, because Jesus said it was to be done in remembrance of him. In addition, when Jesus did this, Jesus is there physically, his body completely intact, and he takes the matzah and breaks it and gives it to them. Two separate, distinct entities, Jesus' body and the matzah. And finally, they also understood that the disciples, if it was the physical flesh of Jesus, you know, here you can have a piece of my arm, and here, you know, Peter, you get a piece of the leg. No, actually, Peter, you're going to get some of my foot because you like feet. We know that. You're always sticking yours in your mouth. That's not what Jesus did, is it? Okay? If they thought that's what was going on, they would have rejected it because that's cannibalism. And that's abhorrent to Jews. They would have not taken it. In fact, every time cannibalism shows up in Scripture, it's a sign of judgment. And yet, despite the clearly symbolic language used here, the context in which it is said, the Jewish reaction to cannibalism, the doctrine of transubstantiation, in which the bread and the wine become the physical flesh and blood of Jesus after it's blessed by the priest, was declared official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church by the Fourth Lateran Council in AD 1215. The Roman Catholic Church had moved so far away from the foundation of the Bible that it yields the wild speculation of the scholastics and to the mystical stories among some of the people. That all prevailed over what Scripture clearly says. Now, the same thing is true of the cup. Our text states here that when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The wine here in this context, again, purely symbolic. As with the bread, Peter states in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, when Jesus makes a statement, the wine is in the cup, and Jesus' blood is where? In his veins. They are distinct from each other. For the disciples to view the wine as literal, physical blood of Jesus, then drink it, would have been directly against the commands that God gives, Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:12 and 14, Deuteronomy 12:23, not to eat or drink the blood of any animal. They would have had to have disobeyed him because they've been violating what God had already commanded. So Jesus' disciples understood very clearly the symbolic nature of what was taking place. Now the blood here, symbolized by the wine, is significant in three ways. First, it's a covenant that had to be ratified with blood. In the common covenants made between people, some animal, it could be a dove, a sheep, a cow, it would be sacrificed, and then the vows would be made. The animal itself would be cut in two and halves laid either side, and those who were making the vows would walk between it. This actually happens in Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant, except it's God who unilaterally fulfills the covenant ritual. He walks between the split dove halves. Jesus is going to ratify this new covenant of salvation, which is brought in by faith and a life of holiness assisted by the Holy Spirit with his own blood. This idea is actually, we actually still use language that refers all the way back to this. It used to be called cut a covenant, and that got changed to the more modern term to cut a contract. Anybody ever hear that? Going to cut a contract. It goes all the way back to this ritual. The idea was if you walk between these two, it was if I don't follow through and keep my end of this contract, this covenant, may it be done to me what was done to these animals. Boy, if we did that, there would be very few lawyers, wouldn't there? Well, this is the first part of it. Jesus' blood is what ratifies the covenant. The wine in the cup signifies this new covenant. Second, we know from Leviticus 17:14, Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. Sin brings death. There has to be a death to pay for the sin. Jesus would die as the sacrifice necessary to redeem us from sin. That's the price that has to be paid. So it symbolizes this. It is the blood of the sacrifice. And the third, the setting is a Passover meal, and that's a memorial of the first Passover in which a lamb would be slain. Its blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintel as a covering for the family, so that when the death angel came and would see the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, it would pass over that family and the firstborn would remain alive. Now this is being changed as Jesus points out that this cup is going to be it would be his blood that would be shed to deliver them from sin's judgment. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to fulfill the Passover lamb prototype the very next day. Now, a question comes up immediately related to symbolism. How could Jesus celebrate Passover with his disciples on Thursday and be crucified on Friday as the Passover lamb? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very definite that Jesus' disciples celebrate a Passover meal. John's gospel is just as definite that Jesus died on Passover itself. Mosaic law required that the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed on the late afternoon of Nisan 14. How could Thursday afternoon and Friday afternoon both be Nisan 14? Now, liberal writers just conclude either Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong, or John is wrong. That's not an option for us. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Some commentators think that Thursday's meal was held in anticipation of Passover, but again, that contradicts Jesus' very statements that Thursday meal was Passover meal. Others think John's account refers to a sacrifice made the day after Passover as part of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But again, that's contrary to John's very definite statements in John 18 that Jesus died on Passover. So you got to figure it out now? Or now you got more questions? The solution seems to be found in two different methods among the Jews for determining dates. The Pharisees and the northern Jews followed a system that counted dates from sunrise to sunrise. Jesus and many disciples are from where? The northern areas, Galilee. The Sadducees, which included many of the priests, and the southern Jews, including those in Jerusalem, they calculated dates from sunset to sunset. And so while this dual system, I'm sure, caused confusion, it also helped out in a very practical way on Passover, because you could have 2 to 3 million people. That's thousands of sacrifices, and this means there's a way to have two afternoons on which you can make these sacrifices. It gives them much more time to carry everything out. It could also have been something that reduced regional religious clashes over the two groups. Now, Jesus' disciples then held Passover according to the Galilean reckoning, by which Nisan 14 began sunrise Thursday. That's the view taken by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses the system used by the priests and the Jews in Jerusalem, in which Nisan 14 begins Thursday evening at sundown and continues through Friday sundown. And so the result is that Jesus celebrates Passover Thursday evening, Nisan 14. And then he is crucified on Passover Friday, Nisan 14, because of the two different ways they calculated the starting of the day. Now, Jesus took a couple of the elements of Passover and he made them into a new memorial meal that would not just look back in time to something that was done, but also look forward in time to something that's going to be done. Again, there in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, that's a statement of both present and future. In the present age, Jesus is not going to again drink of this fruit of the vine, a Jewish colloquialism for wine. But when his Father's kingdoms come, he's going to do so again, and he's going to share it with those who are part of that kingdom. And that's a wonderful day to be looking forward to for those who place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to put off these frail, failing bodies, and we're going to be given glorified ones. And our struggle against sin is going to be ended, because sanctification's going to be complete. We'll even be able to enjoy wine with our Savior without any fear of it being abused as it is now. That is something to look forward to. Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 11 about the purpose of communion is also both past and future. Again, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in partaking of communion, we look back to what Jesus has done in sacrificing himself for us. so that are redeemed, we can be forgiven of our sins, we can be adopted into God's forever family. We also look forward to the promise that he has made of his return for those who belong to him. And he's going to take us to be with him in heaven forever. We will always be with him. We will be part of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, since that is the purpose and promise of communion, it only has meaning for those who believe in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples. And so it's a ritual that is done in remembrance of what Jesus did at Calvary and his promise for a future return to take us to be with him forever. So this is not a sacrament by which you somehow earn God's grace or favor to attain heaven. It actually has no meaning for the non-Christian. In fact, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 32, there's a warning given that in partaking of this in an unworthy manner, it can bring judgment on those who come improperly. The only way you can come to this is in the righteousness of Christ, in the proper respect for what it is, a memory of Christ's sacrifice. And that's why we always give time for you to examine yourself and reflect, confess your sins before we serve communion. Now, I recognize that for some of you, this may be a new teaching, especially if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church or a Lutheran church. They teach consubstantiation. For them, it becomes the body and blood of Christ physically when you start eating it. I guess they were more concerned about dropping pieces. If you go to the mystical and scholastics in the 11th, 12th, 13th century, there's all sorts of strange stories of someone dropped a piece of the Eucharist and it fell and it was bleeding on the floor. It gets weird. If you come from that or some of the Eastern Orthodox traditions, this may be new. There is a paper in the back in the literature rack on communion. Grab one as you leave. Pick up a copy. It refers to a lot of these scriptures. Study this issue for yourself, because this is not some kind of issue of opinion of the pastor versus the priest. It is one of what has Jesus taught? What has he said? What do the scriptures teach? Because convictions need to be based on God's word, not on the musings of men. And that includes mine. My opinion, who cares? What does God say? That's what's important. Your convictions need to be based on that. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate this memorial meal, but before we do, I do want to give you that opportunity to take some time to pray. If there's some sin, you can confess that. That's the beauty of Christianity. I'm forgiven of my sins. As I mentioned in previous sermons, but in walking this world, my feet get dirty. So I confess those sins, so I don't have anything blocking my relationship with God, and that's also part of what puts me in the right mindset to take of this in a worthy manner, with respect for what Jesus has done. It's not just a repeated ritual with no meaning. It has great depth of meaning. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then please join us in the celebration. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a member of God's body. If you're a true believer, please partake with us. If you're not, if Jesus is not your personal Savior, just pass the elements along. No one's going to say anything. Get it right with God first. Talk with myself or any of our church leaders after the service so you can know how to be saved, be assured you are saved, forgiven, and belong to Christ. Then you can partake in the future. I'm also going to add this. I do once in a while just a reminder too. If you make profession of faith in Christ and haven't yet bothered to get baptized, there's a problem. I commend you that you want to remember Jesus' death and communion, but something is wrong if you still refuse to identify with his death and baptism since he's commanded it. Let's get that right too. So you haven't do that, you pass it along too. Grab the paper on baptism at the back, read through it, and talk with me. Let's get that correct so you can do this properly. Okay? Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Let's take a few moments for personal prayer and meditation, make sure we're ready for this.